Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 9. Hear the Word of God. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading from the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, and we will read verses 1 through 5. Our texts are exposition and application. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. The Word of God, thus far, the reading of His holy Word. The title of the message this afternoon is Heavenly Worship. Well, as you know, we are looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not a detailed calendar of end time events. It was written to show God's servants things that would shortly come to pass. And that message actually occurs, I think, about 6 times in the book of Revelation. So it was written to show God's servants things that would shortly come to pass, including the great tribulation, God's righteous judgment on the unbelieving Jews for their rejection of God's Messiah who had been sent unto them. Contrary to widely held opinion, this book was not written in AD 95, but rather a few years before AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans under General Titus. According to Wikipedia, the siege of Jerusalem of 70 CE, I'm just going to read it the way it was written. We wouldn't say it that way. The siege of Jerusalem of 70 CE was the decisive event of the first Jewish-Roman War, 66 through 73 CE, in which the Roman army led by future emperor Titus besieged Jerusalem, the center of Jewish rebel resistance in the Roman province of Judea. Following a five-month siege, the Romans destroyed the city and the second Jewish temple. That's the end of the quote from Wikipedia. I would say that this is historically accurate. However, Christians would write AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, for the generic CE, common era. As a matter of fact, I thought I better look that word that up. And I'm kind of a punctuation nerd, I guess. When I do my sermon manuscripts, I want to make sure I do it right. And I thought, do I need to put periods with AD, A period, D period? Well, it's actually correct either way, and I did it without. But so I looked it up. What is the definition of AD? Well, there's probably 20 or 30 AD definitions, different things that mean or that start with those letters. But you get to the one that says AD, Anno Domini, and they don't even bother to translate that. That would be offensive to some people. Anno Domini means in the year of our Lord, and that is offensive, and that's why Wikipedia has chosen not to use AD, they use CE, common era, instead. But anyway, that it gives a little bit of background. The Jews and the of Judea and the Romans were at war with one another, and it came to a climax in AD 70, a five-month siege of Jerusalem and of the temple, and the temple was burned, it was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem fell, and that's what happened in AD 70. So why am I so dogmatic when I say that the book of Revelation was not written about AD 95? Everybody seems to say that's when it was written, and they all are really going back to the same single source from ancient times, and that's unreliable. But here is a book that talks about the temple, and it's unthinkable that John would have written about the temple in AD 95 and not have said, oh, by the way, that's the temple that was destroyed 25 years ago or something like that. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple. The book of Revelation reads as though the temple is still standing, and I believe, yes, it was still standing when he wrote. I don't know exactly when he wrote. I would guess it was around AD 65, 66, somewhere in there, but that's a guess. Well, that is a little bit of the historical background. Well, why does Scripture call this the Great Tribulation? If you want to write down two references, you don't have to look them up now unless you want to. Revelation 2:22. And Revelation 7:14, there's this phrase, the Great Tribulation. And the reason for that is because the destruction of the second temple was the climax of God's judgment on the unbelieving Jews for their crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Why do we call it the second temple, by the way? This is not Solomon's temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians in around 600 B.C. 586, I think it was, if I have the year right. That was a long time before. But then, remember, the Jews came back from Babylon. They resettled in the Holy Land, just a remnant of them, and they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city wall, and so that rebuilt temple was called the Second Temple. Well, now both of those temples are gone. As a matter of fact, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that where the temple once stood, there's now an Islamic holy site. It's called the Dome of the Rock, and it's on that very that very real estate. I remember going there a few years ago, and at that time you could still walk in to the Dome of the Rock and look at the rock in the middle of the of that building. You had to take your shoes off and walk in your stocking feet, but they still allowed visitors back then. Well, so why did God send the Great Tribulation? And I would take that happened in AD 70. And it was the climax of God's judgment on the unbelieving Jews for their crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Who crucified Christ? Well, the Romans carried it out, but the Jews called for it. And really, all of us are at fault because we've all sinned and died in Adam. Jesus had to die for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. He came to his own. He came as the Messiah, the one who fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, the one that had been sent by God. He came, and his own received him not. And Jesus himself had said concerning the buildings of the temple, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Matthew 24. The temple was the center of the Jews' religion. It was the center of the sacrificial system, where the priests offered animal sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Its destruction was unthinkable, and yet it happened. The writer to the Hebrews referred to this when he said, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And so the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish religion was forever changed. And anyone that's practicing Judaism now is not practicing the religion of the Bible. There's no priesthood, there's no animal sacrifices, there's no central sanctuary. The religion of Judaism is based on human tradition rather than the Old Testament. Well, with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial system had become obsolete. We don't come to God bringing an animal to sacrifice on an altar. We don't give that animal to the priest so that he can slash its throat and collect the blood in a bowl and sprinkle it on the altar and so forth. The Jewish sacrificial system had become obsolete. Again, that reference to the book to Hebrews, and I didn't write down the reference, but it's there. In that he has said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That actually, I think, is the last verse of Hebrews 8. So the ceremonial law was no longer valid. Our confession of faith summarizing Scripture says, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. And that is true. There is no Christian church in the world today that offers animal sacrifices. We come through the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. Once Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the ceremonial laws became obsolete. And exactly 40 years later, after Jesus spoke, one biblical generation, 40 years from AD 30 to AD 70, exactly 40 years later, the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Jesus declared in Matthew 23:36, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." What he was speaking of was the generation of his contemporaries, not a generation hundreds or thousands of years later. The phrase, "this generation," occurs 16 times in the New Testament. They're all in the Synoptic Gospels, by the way. And in every case, it refers to the generation of one's contemporaries. So no one disputes, even Wikipedia had it, no one disputes that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. That's universally understood, and it has never been rebuilt. Modern-day rabbinic Judaism has no temple, no sacrifices, no priesthood, and these can never be revived because the genealogical records have been destroyed. No Jew today can prove that he is the legitimate son of Aaron the high priest. Nobody can do that. The sacrificial system is finished. It's passed away, as the writer to the Hebrew put it. Dispensationalists believe that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and the sacrificial system will be revived. But that is fantasy. Much of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled as I speak, AD 24. And when I say much of the book has already been fulfilled, I'm talking about Revelation 1:1 through 19:10. Most of the book of Revelation, it's already been fulfilled. The Great Tribulation is history. My view of the Great Tribulation is not pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, it's past-trib. The correct view is past-trib. The Great Tribulation took place in the past. It is a historical event. It is fulfilled prophecy. Well, last week I preached on the first verse of our present chapter where the angel says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." I pointed out that the command, "Come up here," Anava Oda in the Greek, was given to the Apostle John. It was a command to John. That's important. John was given a vision of the throne room of heaven, we saw this last week, whose door now stands open, and the church coming together, Lord's Day, by faith ascends into the very throne room of God to worship Him. Christian worship takes place in heaven, where the church militant, that's us who are still alive, meets spiritually before the throne of God, gathering with the saints of every age. They're still there. They're still worshiping. Gathers with the saints of every age in anticipation of the eternal state, where all the elect of every age gather bodily around the throne of the Lamb. That's what we're looking forward to. None of us look forward to death. Death is not pleasant. Death is ugly. But if you're absent from the body and you believe in Christ, you're present with the Lord. So we're looking forward to that time in the future, actually in eternity future, where the elect of every age gather bodily around the Lamb, around the throne of the Lamb. This is reflected in the words of Paul, as I mentioned last Sunday. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's what we are called to do when we gather to worship. We're to set our minds on things above. That's Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Well, last week I stated that dispensationalists contend that this phrase, "come up here," refers to the church, which is raptured or caught away before the beginning of a future great tribulation. I emphasized, and I want to emphasize it again, that "come up here" was a command given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. It's noteworthy that this command is singular in the Greek. If those who were commanded were the whole church, the command would have been plural. Well, sadly, that fact, and it is a fact, that fact has not kept the dispensationalists from trying to push their prophecy charts on an unsuspecting public. This past week, I listened to a sermon preached here in our city by a Baptist pastor with whom I am acquainted. He would know me. The sermon was preached on July 28th, just a week before mine last week, so 2 weeks ago. The point of his sermon was that someday there will be a great tribulation and that the church will come up here, that is, go to heaven to be with Christ for 7 years while the great judgments of the great tribulation take place. And if you'd like to listen to that sermon, I will be happy to give you the link. I can tell you how to find it. But suffice it for now to keep in mind that the command, come up here, was given to the Apostle John almost 2,000 years ago. John, of course, has now died and has joined the church triumphant. He's worshiping along with us in the heavenly places. So the command to him, remember, second person singular, it's a singular command, was in no way meant for the far distant future. All of that pretty much is background. This afternoon, we continue our examination of Revelation 4. Our topic is heavenly worship. I have 3 points. You can see the points in the bulletin if you'd like. The glory of God, the court of the church, and the necessity of the Spirit. First, look at the glory of God. Take a look at verses 2 to 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Well, the one who sat, and that's imperfect in the Greek, we might translate it, the one who was sitting, who was sitting there and continues to sit, that's the force of the Greek imperfect. The one who was sitting on the throne is King Jesus, the ascended Christ. He sits right now at the right hand of God the Father. Paul wrote in Revelations, there's no question about this, he wrote in Romans, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. So Paul identifies where Jesus is sitting, at the right hand of God. This is God's temple, and Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Again, it says in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there can be no question that Christ right now sits on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. What is he doing? As Romans points out, he's interceding for the saints. This is a reality and a present truth that gives the church great comfort. Whether we are awake or asleep, our great intercessor prays for us, and his intercession is effectual. Psalm 121, 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So who is Jesus? Paul refers to him in Titus 2:13, where he writes, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God Almighty, the glorious second person of the Trinity. And I'm very thankful that we had the opportunity to sing Holy, Holy, Holy before the service. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Whoever chose that, that was a good choice for tonight. So, Jesus is God Almighty, the glorious second person of the Holy Trinity. Even now, he is on the throne, ruling until his enemies become a footstool for his feet. Well, what about these references to gemstones? Look at verse 3 again. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. It's worth noting that these three stones, jasper, which did not mean the same thing that we call a jasper today. It could have even been an opal or a diamond, according to those that know. A sardius, a reddish stone, and an emerald represented three of the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28, 17 through 19 in the Septuagint. Those stones are mentioned there. They are also mentioned among the jewelry that was on the ground in the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 28, 13, again from the Septuagint. Compare John's vision with that of the prophet Ezekiel. And why don't we turn to that one? If you can find Ezekiel in the Old Testament, let's turn to Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. Ezekiel 1, you'll find it after Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's one of the major prophets. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. Here we read, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And so what we have just read in Revelation really is building upon what we just read in Ezekiel. These stones and this rainbow are meant to give us a vivid picture of the glory of the second person of the Holy Trinity, of the Son of God. So John the Apostle is thus in the true temple, the heavenly archetype that formed the pattern for Moses' construction of the tabernacle. He sees the throne corresponding to the mercy seat. He sees the seven lamps corresponding to the seven-branched lamp, the four living creatures corresponding to the cherubim. He sees the sea of glass corresponding to the bronze sea of the Old Testament, and also the 24 elders corresponding to the 24 courses of priests. So quoting from David Chilton in his excellent commentary on Revelation, called The Days of Vengeance. And so here's what John saw, and as he's brought up to the throne room of God. See some of these references in our text that we just read. There were 24 thrones. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm backing up a little bit more. There's the jasper and the sardius stone. There's the rainbow and the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and we'll have more to say about those in a minute. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, here then is the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. He reigns even now from his temple on high. His rule is just and right and true. No human being in any age will be able to say he received injustice at the hand of King Jesus. He dispenses perfect justice. His opinion on anything is truth. kind of reminds me of what it says in Psalm 119, where it says in Psalm 119 that whatever God's opinion is, it is truth. It cannot be second-guessed. So here's the glory of the throne of Jesus Christ. So he's not writing here about something that will take place in the future, thousands of years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is reigning there right now. He is the Lord of glory. He's a glorious king. Well, the second thing that we see here is the court of the church. Take a look once again at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, who are these 24 elders? I saw in one commentary there's something like 13 different views of who these are. And at different times I've held to one or another of the views. I've thought, okay, 24, maybe it's the 12 patriarchs, the children of Jacob, Israel. Maybe the 12 patriarchs with the 12 apostles, maybe that would be it. But I've changed my view on this because they're called elders. See that word in verse 4? Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Well, these are elders rather than a class of angels. Chilton points out that nowhere else in the Bible is the term elder given to anyone but men. And from earliest times, it stood for those that had rule and representation within the church. He gives a bunch of scripture references in his commentary. So if we just take this word at face value, here the Apostle John is writing about 24 elders. And these Chilton takes to be that this corresponds to the 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament, and I think he's got a good case for that. So here are the elders. This is God's Senate. The word Senate comes from the same Latin word as senile, something that's old, and the senators are the elders. I knew I'd forget to turn that off. Anyway, some of our senators are not extremely old. Some of them are, though. And you go to the Senate, and then you retire as a millionaire. That's what happens. Don't get me started on that. So here, this is God's Senate up in heaven. So these elders are seen sitting on thrones. We've already been told in this prophecy back at chapter 1, verse 6, that Christians are reigning with Christ, that they wear crowns. Let's look at those references. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 6. I'll read at the end of verse 5 as well. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So Christians are reigning with Christ. These elders have been given, or I'm sorry, Christians have been granted kingly authority with him over the nations. They wear crowns. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 10. Just the last part of the verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Then look at 3:11, chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So Christians reign with Christ, and they wear crowns. They have been granted kingly authority with him over the nations. Chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as also I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. So Christians will be granted kingly authority with Christ over the nations. And then furthermore, that apostates will be forced to bow before them. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So the apostates, those that did not receive Christ when he came, they would be forced to bow before the church. And finally, that they are seated with Christ on his throne. Chapter 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So these are elders. We don't know their names. Probably they were elders in the early church that John saw reigning with Christ in heaven. So I take it then that the elders that he speaks of are actually elders of the church. And notice that they wear white robes. That indicates the priestly function. The priests had special garments that they had to wear. They wore white robes. And they also wear crowns, and that indicates the kingly function. And that's what elders do. The elders of the church are supposed to rule in the church, and they're always supposed to rule in accordance with the Bible. They're never supposed to rule apart from the Bible. They are ministers of the Word, and they are to rule according to the Bible. In the Old Testament, in Old Covenant worship, there were 24 divisions of priests. We won't take time to read it. It's 1 Chronicles 24 is the reference. And there were also 24 divisions of singers in the temple, 1 Chronicles 25. Thus, Chilton says, the picture of 24 leaders of worship was not a new idea to those who first read the Revelation. It had been a feature of the worship of God's people for over 1,000 years. That's very significant, actually. The rule in the church under the Old Testament is by elders, and the rule of the church in the New Testament is by elders as well. The elders sit on thrones. That indicates they are kings. The elders are 24 in number, and they are priests. And Chilton says, what John sees is simply the presbytery of heaven, the representative assembly of the royal priesthood of the church. We're pretty much out of time, so I'm going to need to take point three rather quickly here, and that's the necessity of the Spirit. And look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So here are the seven spirits of God. Now, does this mean that there's a Father and the Son and then seven spirits? No, we don't take it that way. And the reason for that, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read that. 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, but grace and peace don't come from humans. They come from God. This is the Spirit of God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There are seven churches, and here perhaps we could think of it as the sevenfold Spirit of God. The person spoken of here is clearly on a par with the Father and the Son. And the picture of the Holy Spirit here is based on Zechariah 4, in which the prophet sees the church as a lampstand with seven lamps supplied without human agency by an unceasing flow of oil through seven spouts to the seven lamps. That's Zechariah chapter 4. Let me just read that for you. Zechariah 4 and verse 2. Well, let me read one with it. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." And there's a picture of the Holy Spirit. If you go down a little bit further, Zechariah 4, 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the Holy Spirit's filling and empowering work in the church is described in terms of the number seven, symbolizing fullness and completeness. Well, we'll stop there and we'll carry on again next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for this picture of the Son of God's present reign and present intercession in heaven. And Lord, this does give us a lot of comfort because we know, Lord, that we are pretty insignificant. We are relatively powerless. If we're heads of families, perhaps we can rule in a godly way in our own family. But as far as affecting society, it seems that society is on a collision course. And it's going to, there's going to be a collision. But Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. And we're so thankful for the glory of Christ represented by these emeralds and jewels. And we're so thankful, Lord, that in heaven, even now, there are 24 thrones around the single throne of Christ seated next to the Father. And Lord, we're so thankful that that represents the church. And we're going to reign with you, Lord, for all of eternity. We don't know exactly what that means, but we're so thankful that you have revealed that in your word. And thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit represented here by the term the seven spirits of God, representing the seven little pipelines going to the seven lamps in the lampstand in the book of Zechariah. And Lord, we know that whatever we do here, if it's going to be lasting, if we're going to make a change in the life of any individual who hears the gospel and is impacted by our preaching, that change has to be wrought by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're so thankful, Lord, that when we come together, we worship the triune God through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.